Amen. And now turn with me to the prophet Joel. And so we've been working our way through Joel. This morning is our last message in this series from Joel. And so turn back. Joel's kind of in the middle. So you can kind of back up from Revelation and you'll back all the way through the Gospels and through Matthew. And then you'll back through some smaller books and you'll eventually get to Joel. It's probably 3 pages long in your Bibles. If you get to Daniel, you went too far. And so looking for Joel chapter 3. So Joel chapter 3. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and your daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your ministry to us today in so many ways already. Thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. Pray also that you would be with Pastor D as he works with our children today. Lord, we ask your anointing upon this whole place and that we would all find ourselves be drawn closer to you and transformed so that we are more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, some of you have been making this journey through the prophet Joel with me, with us, these past several Sundays. Today, I think, is Sunday number 5 in the book of Joel. And as we wrap it up, again, it's still very helpful to me, and so I'm hoping it's helpful to you, to try to think big picture in terms of what's going on in this book. And so it's not real long. It's only 3 chapters, as you have noticed. But it's still kind of a challenge to think about what is Joel saying, not just in one passage, but in the whole thing. And how do the pieces kind of fit together? And what we've noticed is in the opening chapter and a half that Joel has this announcement of judgment upon God's own people. That it's not God judging the world, But as God is kind of turned against and bringing a judgment upon God's very own people, the people that are dwelling in Jerusalem. And this judgment is announced as a locust plague. And we don't know exactly what Joel is seeing here. We don't know whether he's announcing that God is actually going to bring a plague of locusts upon Jerusalem and Judea, that whole territory, and that those locusts are going to come through and they're basically going to eat everything that's green so that there is not a blade of grass left in the whole area. And then we hear that drought is coming and that there's a famine that's going to take place. The Garden of Eden, if you will, just turned desolate. And I don't know if you've been out towards Yuma, but you know where there's irrigation, there's farmland. But once you get past the irrigation, it is a desert. It is desolate. And so that's kind of the imagery that this plague of locusts is going to come through and just strip the place. And so that there's no grass growing, there's no crops, there's no figs on the trees, it's just desolate. A second way that it's understood is that this locust plague is kind of an analogy, a metaphor for an invading army. That God is going to raise up an army that is going to come against and crush God's own people. And when this army comes through, they are going to just devastate the land. That they will chop down trees, cut down orchards where there's good farmland. They'll throw rocks on it. So it becomes very difficult to farm and nothing grows there. And they'll dam up waterways. And that they will just make the place as miserable as they can so that it becomes a place of desolation. And whichever way we want to go with it, whether it's actually a plague of locusts or whether it's an army that wreaks such devastation that it's like a plague of locusts, the point is that God is stripping away every single blessing from his people. And we're kind of thinking, what kind of a God would do that? To turn on his own people and strip them of everything, every single thing that he had blessed them with. Well, we learned that a God who would do that is a God who is jealous for his people. See, it seems, and we're trying to take a clue here from, you know, of all things, the wild beast. But when we get to the end of chapter 1 of Joel, what we discover is that the wild beasts are thirsting because of the drought, because everything has been destroyed, that the wild beasts are thirsting, and you would think that they would thirst for water. But we read that they're thirsting for God. And maybe that's the whole problem with Israel, that they have lost their thirst for God. And that God's own people are no longer thirsting for God, but they're simply satisfied with the blessings that God has bestowed upon them. And so in an effort to get them back, God is going to strip them of every gift that he has given them, so that they'll become discontent and dissatisfied and distraught and actually begin to call out to him and seek him. See, in all the other prophets, when judgment is announced that God is turning against God's own people, all the other prophets, they point to particular sins, whether it's the sin of injustice, whether it's the sin of betrayal, whether it's the sin of corruption, but they're always pointing, kind of naming out sins where Israel broke covenant with God. But Joel never does that. He never names out a sin, just announces the curses are coming. And I'm more and more convinced as I work with it that if he were to name out a sin, it would be the sin of simply seeking blessings and not seeking God. The sin of being satisfied with what God has given us, to where we no longer actually seek the giver, to where we no longer are a people after God. We're just happy with the blessings he's given us. And see, when we move into the next chapter and we get a little bit deeper into Joel, what we hear God doing is saying that, you know, repent. It's not too late. Turn to me, seek me with all your heart. Again, God is a God who is jealous for his people. And so he wants the people to want God rather than simply wanting the blessings from God. And so he strips the blessings away in an effort to move the people, to make them distraught enough to where they'll actually turn and begin to seek God with all their hearts. And then we hear Joel telling the people to rend their hearts and not their garments. Don't just go through the motions, thinking that maybe you can fool God and have the appearance of seeking God when you're really not. Joel's saying to rend your hearts and not your garments, to where you really open yourself up, you really turn, you really cry out to God, for God. And Joel says, here's what we need to do. That we need to call this sacred assembly, that we need to call a fast, a holy fast, and that everybody needs to come to it. Everybody needs to attend. And it doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter your age. And Joel calls for the old to come, to get out of bed, to get out of the house, to find a way to get there. This is too important to stay home and to miss, no matter how old your bones feel. And then he calls for moms who are nursing and saying, look, you got to come. We need everybody there. This is so important. Everybody needs to be present and crying out and seeking God. And so he calls for the nursing mothers to come and to bring their infants. And then of all people, he calls for newlyweds. Stop your honeymoon. I mean, honeymoons are pretty important. But stop your honeymoon and come and fast and seek the Lord. And see, the whole thing with fasting is that you're turning away from the good things. You're turning away from the blessings of God, the food that he's given, the drink that he's given, that you're going to stop that for a moment. And instead of seeking and being content with those blessings and those good things, you're actually going to give that up for a moment, because we recognize that God is our source of life. And God is the one we need. And we need God more than we need the blessings of God. And so call a fast and make sure everybody's there. And we need to turn and really seek God. And Joel says, who knows? The Lord might just have mercy upon us. The Lord might relent, because God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, showing faithfulness to thousands of generations. And he's not going to leave sin unpunished. But his goal isn't to simply bring endings. His goal isn't simply to bring judgment. His goal is to bring renewal and restoration of the relationship. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's good. So let us seek him with everything that we have and everybody. And then we get this news. And the news is that God heard the prayer. The news is that God is going to restore. The news is that God is going to transform this desolate land into a garden of abundance once again. And the Lord even says, I will repay you for the years of the locust. Everything that you lost, everything I had to strip away from you so that you would actually seek me, I will restore. And it will be a time of blessing and a time of rejoicing and a time of celebrating. And they're going to have, it's going to be such a joyful garden-esque time that they're not going to know what to do with it all. God is so good. Now, most of us, truth be told, would be pretty content with that. But you know, God's not done yet. And God goes on to say that in this time of restoration, it's not just about turning the land back into a garden and blessing you. That in this time of restoration, I'm actually going to pour out my spirit upon you. Every single one of you. And that your sons and daughters will prophesy. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female, I will pour out my spirit upon you. Your men are going to see visions, and your young men are going to dream dreams. Doesn't matter your age. young or old, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. And that your servants, male and female, they too will receive my spirit. See, God's not content that we just turn to God and receive the blessings of God. God actually wants to give us God's very spirit, God's self. You know that's why he sent Jesus, right? Not just to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. He sent Jesus, yes, so that we could be forgiven, but even more so that through Jesus, he could give us his spirit. And so that we can live in communion with God, and that by his spirit, we would actually have power to live new lives, power to live in obedience to him, power to be witnesses, power to be about his mission instead of simply living self-centered. And so this is where Joel kind of begins to really see into the future, this day of God giving his spirit. And from the standpoint of the church, we say we're in that day. That through Jesus and his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father, that now the Spirit is being poured out and is available to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. To everyone who calls on Jesus, seeking Jesus wholeheartedly, there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that we live in fellowship with God and we have peace with God. And that he abides with us and gives us power to abide in him. So that we can listen to him and we can know him and we can live in obedience to him. So that our lives are really changed and we actually have a good fit with God. Well, that's kind of where we're at today. And that's kind of the first couple of chapters really wrapped up tightly together. But we move into today to chapter 3. And man, this is a chapter that, if I'm honest, like to just avoid this chapter. Because this chapter is about judgment on the world. And I don't know about you, but that's not a real popular idea these days. That God's going to judge the world. We really like John 3:16. And Lord be with him. We really like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But what we're getting here in Joel chapter 3 is that God is going to judge the world and bring about the day of the Lord upon the world. And so I want us to spend some time moving through chapter 3 today. And trying to get some better handles on it and figuring out, okay, God, what are you trying to say to us today through this third chapter of Joel? So let's walk through it. Go to chapter 3, and I'm going to highlight a few things as we go. So in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. And then he says what these nations have done, that they've scattered my people among the nations, they've divided up my land, they cast lots for my people so that they could sell them. And so some of them traded boys so that they could have prostitutes. Some of them sold the girls so that they could just get more wine and get drunk. And so God says, it's judgment time on these nations who have made a mockery of my people and my land and sold my people. 4 through 8, more of the same. Now we get some peoples or some nations that are named out, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. And look at verse 5, kind of gets named out again. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. And so God says, I'm going to return on your own heads what you have done. Then we look a little bit deeper and we go down to verse 9 and we hear this proclamation of war and that all the warriors are to be roused and brought together. And look at verse 10. We hardly ever look at this verse. We see the opposite of it in Isaiah and Micah. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I'm strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. We go on down to 12. You know, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There's that valley again. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. We go on a little bit further. It's called the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Jehoshaphat. We don't know where that valley's at. We can't find any valley in the Old Testament that's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Do you know what Jehoshaphat means? God has judged. That's the meaning of the name Jehoshaphat. The Lord has judged. And so all the nations are being assembled for this, I don't know, cataclysmic war. And they're to take everything they have and turn it into a weapon. Even their farm implements, the tools they have for kind of sustaining life, they're to turn those tools for sustaining life into tools for ending life. Swords and spears. And it's to be this kind of cataclysmic battle that God is over. And all the nations are kind of going to rage against each other. But in the process, the one who is actually achieving victory is the Lord. And that the Lord is judging, joy of decision, God's judgment against them. The day of the Lord. We talked about that language. And what that language is all about is that it's the day of God's victory. And we saw the language used earlier where God was going to be victorious over his own people. That they weren't doing God right, and so God was going to conquer his own people and turn their hearts back to him. Well, now we have God saying, day of the Lord, in terms of victory over all the nations. So, I don't know what to do with this. And so I'm just going to talk out loud. You're going to listen in, I hope. And somewhere the Lord's going to talk to us. But what the Lord is bringing about is a day of judgment. A day of justice on behalf of God's people. A day when God is going to make things right. Make things just. And again, it's not the kind of passage that we normally like to preach on or talk about or acknowledge, especially in our context, where we don't want a God of war because it seems like there's enough war, that we simply want a God who so loved the world. Well, it's the same God, you know. It's not that we have different gods. And in fact, we find this judgment theme all throughout the Bible. It's not just the Old Testament. And so this language of bringing judgment, well, the way God works, best I can tell from Scripture, is that what God does is that God will raise up one nation and give them power and authority to humble another nation that has been arrogant, that has been sinful against God. It's kind of like when their sin reaches a certain level that becomes intolerable to God. Maybe they're doing too much damage in the world. Then God will raise up a nation to kind of humble that nation and bring it low so that it can't do all the evil that it was doing. But then if that nation that God raised up, if they get arrogant and prideful to where now they're the ones who are kind of perpetrating all of the evil in the world, then God raises up another nation to humble that nation. See, we read about this in Isaiah chapter 10. That God actually raised up the Assyrians to be the rod of his wrath, his instrument for putting Israel back in their place. And then Assyria got too haughty, got too arrogant, got too boastful about their power, and they just went on a tear that had nothing to do with God's will. And so God is saying, okay, now it's time for me to bring Assyria down. And so God raises up the Babylonians to put the Assyrians in check. And then the Babylonians are just going to go crazy with their power. And they're going to wreak all kinds of havoc and destruction upon God's people that goes way beyond what God was calling for. So God raises up the Persians to put the Babylonians in check and to restore his people back to Jerusalem. So God is doing this juggling act, kind of across the pages of Scripture, of raising up one and trying to use them to bring some justice, and then raising up another one when that one acts out against God, and raising up, you see what God's doing. I've heard it put this way. What does God have to work with? This corrupt nation, that corrupt nation, who's least corrupt? How do I pull this justice thing off when all I have are corrupt people to work with? Corrupt nations, corrupt institutions. I mean, God's got his hands full doing this juggling thing. And so what Joel begins to see is that there's a day that's coming when God is going to kind of raise them all up against each other, call them all out. And in the process of that, God is the one who is going to humble them all and gain victory and restore his people. I don't know. I'm still chewing on this. So thank you for bearing with me. But in all the prophets, we pretty much have these oracles, these sermons of judgment against these nations. Yeah, I know in Psalm 46, we have this day where the nations are raging against each other. And God basically says, be still and drop all your weapons and know that I am God. And that I'm the one that's going to be exalted in the earth. And so we kind of have these two visions in a sense of a day when God raises them all up to do battle, and then they're all defeated in that battle by God. And maybe that's the day when there's this day of peace, and this day when all of the, you know, swords will be beaten into plowshares and the spears back into pruning hooks. But Joel sees this judgment day coming. And again, it's in the New Testament. The passage that was read to us from Revelation, those who had already been martyred, already dead, they're crying out to God, how long till you avenge our deaths? That the world, in its government against you, God, has taken our lives. God, how long till you make things right and you avenge our deaths? And the Lord says, hang in there. It's going to be a little bit longer. There's going to be some more of you. But then that judgment will come on all the kings of the earth, and your blood will be avenged. See, I'm thinking more and more about it this way. And I guess I'm thinking about it in terms of the plagues in Exodus. And God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and you know that there were 10 plagues, and it wasn't until plague number 6 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But God kept pushing it to one more plague and to one more plague. And finally you get to the 10th plague, and it's the death of the firstborn, and then Pharaoh's heart is hardened again even after that. And he goes after them, and the sea closes in upon them. And this is what I've been thinking about. If I was an Israelite, and I've lost I don't know how many family members to Pharaoh, either nephews drowned in the Nile, or just relatives that have been worked to death ruthlessly, I wonder if I would feel like God had really done right and brought justice if all Pharaoh had to do was clean up some frogs. You know, I mean, the plague everywhere. And then they all died, and there was a terrible stench. And then eventually there's a plague of gnats, and that kind of makes sense. And if that's all Pharaoh had to do was deal with dead frogs and gnats, would the scales of justice actually have been balanced? If I'm an Israelite, I doubt if I think so. And I know I don't have real good perspective. God's got perspective like none of us in terms of being able to see what actually balances the scales of justice. But I'm beginning to wonder if maybe a passage like this isn't actually good news. Good news that we have a God that is actually going to make things right. Good news that we have a God that's actually going to hold all those superpowers accountable for how they used their power and corrupted in corrupt ways, capturing people, selling people into slavery or into poverty or whatnot. That we have a God who is actually going to bring about a day of justice, a day of judgment, in which all of those superpowers, all of those, whether it's a nation state, whether it's a corporation, whether it's a cartel, that all of those places with incredible power that gets abused and twisted in so many ways to wreak so much pain on people, that they're going to have to answer. That there'll be a day of accountability, a day of judgment, that God is not going to let it go on forever. And when I begin to hear it that way, all of a sudden, instead of it being kind of this unpopular bad news, like what kind of a God do you have that judges? All of a sudden, it kind of becomes incredibly good news that we do have a God who judges. That we do have a God who is over history and over nations and corporations and cartels and every institution of power. That we have a God who is over all that and a God who is juggling it, but a God who is going to bring a day when things are actually made right. And there really is justice in the land. Really is peace. See, that's what Joel is saying. And so he's saying, church, he's saying, you know, to the Jerusalemites, he's saying, hold on, God's dealing with you, but God's also going to deal with the whole. And you'll have your day of the Lord. We might say your come to Jesus moment. You'll have your day of the Lord, but don't worry, God's not done. God's going to have a come to Jesus moment, a day of the Lord, where the Lord is victorious and all kingdoms have to answer to God's judgment. And so the last part of the chapter, Joel is announcing that the thing about Jerusalem, there'll be this restoration, there'll be a garden, there'll be this stream that's flowing from the temple, and there will be this recognition that the Lord is there. You know, Joel's not the only one with this vision. We find something very similar in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees that there's going to be a new temple, and from this temple there's going to flow this river, and this river is going to give life every place it flows, and there's going to be trees growing on the banks of the river, and the trees are going to have leaves that will be healing for the nations, and just a river of life coming out of the temple, because that's where God's present, and that's right in the center of Jerusalem, God's city. And then if we go New Testament and we read further into Revelation, what we discover is that John there sees this kind of new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, this new place where God is going to just abide. And there's not even a temple there because God dwells in the whole city. And there's this river that runs through the city, again, bringing life. And so there is this hope that Joel has for his people. And maybe we need to hear that hope afresh today. That God is going to bring an end to evil. That God will judge evil and bring an end to it and not let it go on forever. And in the meantime, hold fast. God is going to sustain us, dwell with us towards that day. And as we live in the presence of God, what we discover is that God gives us streams of water that flow out of our own hearts, our own lives through the gift of His Spirit. The big question that I'm hit with isn't the question when. You know, we get so many people that focus on the question of when and try to map it all out. I don't know when. I just know God's bringing it about. The question that it hits me with, boom. Am I lining myself up with the kingdoms of this world? You know, trying to get as much as I can get? Or am I lining myself up with the true King? The one who is victorious. It looks like he was slain and conquered, but God raised him. And he's at the right hand of God and he reigns. And he's the one that is over history. And he is the one that is moving history to this day of ultimate victory, complete victory over evil. You know who I'm talking about. Jesus. Crucified one, the risen one, the one who was slain, but who's standing at the center of God's throne. That's the question that it hits me with. Who am I lining up with? And you know that God is jealous for us, that we would line up with Him. And you know that God is so jealous that He would strip everything from us, that we would turn to Him. He gave His Son, that if we turn to Him and look to Him and receive Him, kind of letting go of everything else so that we can embrace Him, we receive life. And we receive His Spirit to see us through to that day of ultimate victory. So I don't know how the Lord might be speaking to you, but I'm certain He's asking you that same question. Who do you line up with? My prayer for you is that you line up with Jesus and that you'd be willing to let go of everything to seek Him first. It kind of feels like dying, having to let go of everything. But that's kind of what Jesus said, that if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to receive what I have for you, then you need to take up your cross and follow me. You need to let go of all that stuff and kind of let go of yourself and follow me. And when we do that, we belong to His kingdom, His rule. And that day of the Lord won't be a day that we have to fear. It'll actually be good news. God's bringing an end to all evil. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I don't know who you might be especially talking to today. I kind of suspect you're talking to all of us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive you. Help us to just let go of whatever we need to let go of so that we can know you, have your Spirit in our lives, be assured of living in victory, no longer having to fear that final judgment, but realizing it's good news that you're going to bring an end to all evil. Lord, have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Tossie, would you come and would you sing Cornerstone? And as Tossie comes and sings, and Vonda and Aaron, you're welcome to join in the singing if you want. Just stay seated, and as they sing, just pray. And if the Lord's saying, you know, you need to step forward and surrender, you need to do something tangible, this is a great place, this altar, to come and kneel and just surrender and say, Jesus, I want you to be my King, that I'm done with the kingdoms of this world. I want to belong to your kingdom. Would you reign in me, be my King? And then I invite you to come and kneel and just pray that prayer. Jesus, be king of my life. You can pray where you're at. That's fine. I don't know what all issues the Lord might be talking to each one of you about. But as they sing, let's take advantage of this time that we have to just kind of reflect on this good news that God really is going to bring an end to evil, and to ponder the question, you know, who is my king? Stand, and if it's your desire to have Jesus king of your life, I invite you to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. These symbolize Jesus, and it's us inviting him to reign over our lives. And so we'll go ahead and start with this side. If you'll come around this way and then return to your seats, and then we'll go this side over here, and then we'll go the middle. And again, it's simply a way to invite Jesus to rule in your life. So would you stand, and I invite you to come.